kind of wondering this morning, have you ever noticed how problematic the English language can be? For example, how many of you remember the spelling rule? I before E, except? Yeah, apparently, except for words like seas and weird and leisure and forfeit and either and neither. And a bunch of other words that don't fit into that. Or another example of the English language. Have you ever noticed that read and lead rhyme, and red and lead rhyme, but read and lead don't rhyme, neither do red and lead? Now, I had to work hard to get all that out in the one word there, the right order there, but I did it. Have you also noticed how often we tend to use, almost flippantly, the word love? You know, the problem is, in the English language, there's one word, love, that we've really kind of made cover everything from our favorite foods to our deepest affections. And so we use the word love, don't we, really, for just about everything? But I wonder if that's really what we mean. Like, I love coffee, I love chocolate, I love Chick-fil-A, I love shopping, I love pickleball, I love the mountains, I love snowboarding, I love my spouse, I love my friends, I love God. Probably not all meaning the same thing. And so why do we say love something so often? Well, usually because there is some strong desire or attraction or satisfaction or benefit that we get from something. And I think what we often mean is that those things either are pleasing to us, they entertain us or engage us, or we just appreciate how they make us feel. And so it's probably not necessarily wrong that we say love to those things, but it does show how our culture has kind of watered down the word love. And so people often use the word love when what they really mean is I enjoy this, or I appreciate this, or this makes me feel good. We got to recognize in the Bible, though, love is more than just a feeling. It's not how much something makes you feel, how good it makes you feel. It's much more about how you are committed or devoted to someone or something that you truly value. And so, you know, when Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, he wasn't saying, hey, have nice warm feelings about people. He was saying, hey, sometimes that's going to mean that you're going to lay down your life for them. And so maybe the question isn't what do you love that we want to answer. It is what level is your commitment? And when we talk about love, it needs to be all in. Just kind of reminds me of the story I heard about a pig and a chicken walking alongside the road one day, like pigs and chickens are often doing. And they're walking along, and they notice there's a restaurant over here, and the restaurant had a sign that said, special today, breakfast, bacon and eggs, $5.99. And the chicken says, hey, let's go for breakfast. That sounds awesome. And the pig says, whoa, 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 wait just a minute. For you, that's just a donation. For me, that's a total commitment to go in for that kind of stuff, right? Right? And so love, I think, is more about a total commitment. And so what is it? What is it that you love to the point that you'd be willing to sacrifice for it? Well, welcome to Academy Christian Church. I am so glad that you're here today, whether you're in the room or you're joining us online or over at our Westside campus. And just a reminder, if you are new in here today, there's a sermon outline in your program that you can follow along with. And if you're not aware of that, there's also a QR code. If you want to do it electronically on your phone or your tablet, you can just click on that and it'll take you there too if you want to do it that way. Today in our study through the book of 1 John, we're calling it Walking in Light, Living in Love. We're going to address the topic of loving the things that this world provides more than actually loving the one who is the provider. In other words, loving creation instead of the creator. Now, I would say that the book of 1 John really is one and probably one of the most interesting books in the New Testament, maybe even the whole Bible. On one hand, it's appreciated by many, including me, because of the inspirational and encouraging passages that describe for us the depth of God's love, how much he loves us, and the assurance of his forgiveness for our sins. But I got to say, from a purely exegetical perspective, it represents some challenges of interpretation. We're going to get to some of those places soon. And John's writing style has been described by various scholars as kind of cyclical, rhetorical, metaphorical, and back and forth. And that's just one of many perspectives. Now, we know that the letter was written to Christ followers, to believers, folks who had trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life. However, as we know from some of the other New Testament letters that were written by like Paul or Peter, the first century church was under constant threat from false teaching. There were false teachers everywhere, which is likely why this letter contains a lot of contrast. Because John's trying to clarify what the life and actions of a Christ follower ought to look like compared to those that are opposed to Christ, maybe, and his message. And so as we dig deeper into chapter 2 today, that's where we're going to be. We're going to discover, I think, a clear contrast in his writing that moves from a very pastoral tone to quite suddenly a more confrontational style. And so we're going to start reading in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, and we're going to read down through verse 17. And we're going to start with that very pastoral writing. And here's what he says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And that's when his pastoral tone stops. Because in verse 15, he jumps right back at him. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Now, you may have noticed already, if you've been reading through the book of 1 John each week, like I've been encouraging you to do and will encourage you to do, because there's just five chapters, 15 or 20 minutes, you can read through it all at once, or just a chapter a day, 5 days of the week, and you'll get through it. But you, if you've been doing that, you've been noticing that John makes some pretty weighty statements. And it's because he's addressing issues that are significant and meaningful. And he wants readers to know the importance that living the life Christ wants them to live, what that is, and of equal importance, avoiding the opposite of that. And so he says in verse 15, read it again, do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, when you hear that, I mean, that's pretty much black and white. And honestly, it's how John communicates throughout this book. Like in chapter 3, verse 10, he basically says, hey, if you don't do what's right, you're a child of the devil. Or in chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, if you have the Son, you have life. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And now in the same way, John is arguing here that a love for the world cannot cohabitate with a love for God. It's impossible to coexist. And so let me just ask you today, do a little introspection. Which is of greater significance to you? Is it the creation or is it the creator? Now, I think we all know what the right answer should be, but it's not necessarily how we live. And, you know, part of Satan's strategy has been to dupe mankind into believing that the creation is somehow more important or more significant than the creator. Which leads, of course, then to loving the creation rather than the creator. And honestly, when I look around, he's been pretty successful at this. Which is a bit problematic when you realize that when God gave out his top 10 commandments, what was at the top of the list? You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I need to be first in your life. The only rightful place for God to be in your life is at the top with nothing in front of him. And honestly, that's not because God is stuck on himself. It's not. It's because he actually is God. He's creator, and the creator will always be greater than his creation. Now, John had become known as the Apostle of Love. And so we can be pretty sure that he wasn't trying to use this teaching to beat anybody down or to be negative. And that's probably why before he made that statement, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. He actually, if you remember, he addressed three different groups of people, children and young men and fathers. And most scholars, and I agree too, actually what he was representing is three stages of spiritual growth, not literal age groups. And so, for example, when he says children, he's probably addressing new believers, because when we become a Christ follower, we're born again. We're more immature in our faith. And he's telling them, reminding them, hey, your sins have been forgiven. You know the Father. And really, he's reminding them, and which is good when they're new, of the foundations of faith, knowing that you're forgiven, knowing that you've been adopted into God's family. Now, when he addresses young men, he's talking more about growing believers. And he's telling them, hey, you've overcome the evil one. You're strong, and the word of God lives in you. And that growing stage of faith is the place where we learn to fight temptation and to stand firm in God's truth. And when he addresses fathers, he's now speaking to mature believers who by then ought to have a steady relationship with God and a faith that's been refined by time and experience. And he reminds them, hey, you know him who is from the beginning. Now, in the verses just right before these, John had been warning believers about sin and worldliness and false claims of fellowship with God. And I think these verses seem to serve as kind of a pause. He says, hey, I better pause here for some pastoral encouragement as he reminds them, hey, of their identity and their spiritual progress. And I think he wants to remind them and he wants to remind us, hey, when we're following Christ, Christ's followers don't have to fight for victory. We fight from victory. And so we're not losing in a losing battle. We're actually in a winning battle that Jesus has already won for us. And so what John wants to communicate is affirmation, not condemnation. And so he pauses from his warnings to just remind believers about what's already true about them. They've been forgiven, just like you have, if you're a Christ follower. You have spiritual strength, and they're victorious in Christ. I think John is saying, hey, no matter where you are in your faith journey, no matter where you are, you belong to God. You're forgiven through Jesus, and you can really live in victory through his word. That's why we got to keep getting in his word. And so whether you're a new believer here today, a growing disciple, or a seasoned saint, you have a place in God's family and a purpose in his kingdom. Now, with that backdrop, John then offers that warning. Okay, so don't love the world or anything in the world. Now, before we go any farther, I think you need to point out there's actually several different ways that the word world is used in Scripture. And we need to kind of clarify that because it makes a difference. So the first one, when it's used, talks about actually the physical world itself. That's the earth, this round ball that we're on. I don't think it's flat. I think it's round. The material universe. And so in John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, the world was made through him. And he's talking about the physical world, the beautiful creation that God made. And it is something that is inherently good. And it truly is amazing. And if you've lived in Colorado Springs very long, I've lived here for 33 years. Every morning I get up and I say, that is amazing. You get to see the peak and all that's there. In fact, if you look on the back of your program today on the bulletin, there's a picture up near Breckenridge, which is pretty amazing. God did a great job in this world. And with all the other things too. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, Paul wrote and said, hey, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Because it's received with thanksgiving, then it is acknowledging that that's just the creation and that we're thanking the Creator. So you can enjoy the world that God created. You can be thankful for it. But rather than loving it, you ought to be loving the one who created it. The second use of the word world would actually be the people of the world. And that means the human beings that inhabit the earth, people in general. And a great example of that would be in John chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, God so loved the world. And he wasn't talking about the dirt and the trees and the mountains. He was talking about the people of the world that God created in his own image, who you and I are also to love, but not more than the one who created them. But then the third one, and this is the one that we get messed up on, is actually he's referring to the kingdom of this world. And we know today, if you've lived in this world and you've been a part of the church, there's some conflicting kingdoms going on here. And he's referring to the kingdom of the world, the organized system of human life and culture that is in rebellion against God. And we see that all the time. Moral, spiritual, cultural values that are opposed to him. And it actually is the spiritual dominion or sphere that's influenced by Satan. And it's the spiritual reality of the evil one's influence. And we see it all the time in the world's systems and values and powers. In fact, a little bit later in his letter in 1 John chapter 5, he's going to write, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so if you ever wonder why it's tough to be a Christ follower, it's because we do have an enemy that's alive and well. And so here, the world represents pride and greed and lust that we're going to look at, and all that resists God's truth and holiness. And it's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, what did he say? He said, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Don't be like that. Now, what's interesting is that John, then, to help us do that, actually identifies three core temptations that Satan employs to get us caught up in that world. And he's going to be promoting the kingdom of this world. And Satan, you need to know it, he's employed three core temptations that have plagued humanity since the very beginning as part of his scheme to keep the world at odds with God. And so you need to be aware of this. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul wrote and said, in order that Satan might not outwit us, because we're not unaware of his schemes. And so what would be his schemes? Well, we can actually narrow it down to three categories that John mentions. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's start with the first one. It's the lust of the flesh, which actually refers to the unrestrained pursuit of physical satisfaction, of which we're all guilty in some way or another. But every one of us here has physical appetites that we either learn to control or that control us. And the lust of the flesh is just a drive to simply appease those appetites rather than keeping them within the boundaries that God has established. And of course, Satan, he went right after this one early on. In fact, when you get to Genesis chapter 3, that's when he shows up in the garden. He says to Adam and Eve, God's kind of holding out on you. He won't let you eat from this tree, so you should do it. You're not going to die. You're going to get smarter and wiser. And so what happened? Well, in Genesis 3:6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, hey, that's going to taste good. It's going to satisfy my need. And then it also was pleasing to the eye and even desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she took it and ate it. The tree that God said, no, that's not the one you're supposed to eat from. And you know, that's honestly what got the human race in trouble from the start. And it even continues to dog us to this day. Because folks, not everything that feels good is good for you. And if God puts any boundaries on that, it's because it's not good for us. And so he established guidelines for how we are to use our physical bodies and the things that satisfy it. Now, physical senses that give us pleasure, let's be honest, they were created by God. But what I know is that everything God created for our good, Satan would like to pervert it and distort it so that he can use it against us. Now, what's interesting is the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. So it should probably come as no surprise that these three core temptations came at him very early in the beginning of his ministry. He was actually in a weakened condition because the Spirit had sent him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, or to be tempted. And for 40 days, what did he do? He fasted. He didn't have any food. Let me ask you, if you had not eaten any kind of food for 40 days, what do you think would be the number one thing that would be on your mind? I want some food. And so Satan tempted Jesus to use his divine power to satisfy a physical craving, hunger. problem was that was outside of God's will. He was fulfilling God's will. And so the devil said to him in Luke 4, he said, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And I'm wondering if Jesus wasn't thinking of the bread that his mom had cooked at home. You ever have those moments when, man, mom's making cookies or bread or something in the kitchen and it smells so good? In fact, I got to say, can I just be honest with you? Food is awesome, isn't it? I mean, can I get an amen? Amen. You like food way better than that, don't you? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Some of you are already thinking about what you're going to have for lunch today. That's already on the agenda. It is awesome, but it's also overrated. And, you know, Jesus had not eaten for over 40 days. And I just think to myself, hey, if he can go that long, I'm guessing we could probably go for another hour or maybe even a day or longer. And so what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What he was saying is, hey, God's truth is what leads to the life that is truly life, not just satisfying your physical desires. So lust of the flesh, and then the lust of the eyes, which is a craving for possessions or worldly assets. Now, none of us have an issue with that at all, do we? No, probably we do. And I actually think that temptation is more of a challenge than it's ever been in the history of the world. Because all of us hold devices that have access to the World Wide Web, and we can look up just about anything and see pictures of it and say, that, I want that. Not only that, but we can also see what others have, and we can envy it, believing somehow that it will make us happy. And again, it's not anything new. Some of you have heard the story of Joshua, who fought the battle of Jericho. Remember, had to march around it 6 days once. Seventh day, they marched around it the seven times. And then they gave a shout, and the walls came tumbling down. They went in and took the city. And God had told him, he said, hey, this first city, all of that's going to belong to me. It's devoted to me. You can't have any of that. Now, don't worry. There's going to be other cities down the road. You can have all of that. But this is for me. But there's a guy named Achan who, honestly, he got overcome by the lust of his eyes. And he actually describes it when he got caught he describes it for us in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. Because he says, wow, when I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, and then 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. Now, he had the same problem that we often have as well. We think having those things will make our life better, only to find out sometimes that once we have them, we discover that then there's always going to be something else for our eyes to crave. And that Jesus, he again went through this type of temptation, but on a kind of a worldwide scale. Because in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, it says, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And so he's looking out at all of this stuff. And then he says to Jesus, you can have all of those. I can give them to you. Power, wealth, glory. And you won't have to go to the cross. All he had to do was just to bow down and worship the devil. But see, Jesus, fortunately, knew those things belonged to him already. And that one day they would be his. And so in Luke 4, he's reminded, and it's just like us. We actually are co-heirs with Christ. But he just said, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So the pride, or the lust of the eyes. And then the third one is really just the pride of life. And it's the unhealthy pursuit of self-glorification. And the reason that's a challenge for any of us is because all of us have a need to have worth, self-worth. And again, Satan's going to kind of play on that as much as he can. So the pride of life is the temptation to exalt ourselves, to promote our own worth, or even to manipulate God to serve our ego. And that actually is the very thing that took Satan out. He at one time was one of God's highest archangels, but he got to thinking too much of himself. And so in Isaiah chapter 14, it's described to him, he said, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Didn't work so well. It doesn't when we do either. But he had to take a shot at it with Jesus. And so in Luke chapter 4:9, it says, the devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said, hey, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Because you know what? You're not going to get hurt. You're the Son of God. Angels are going to protect you. You're going to be okay. And so Satan tempted Jesus to perform a dramatic miracle to prove his identity, his worth, to use God's power for self-glorification. Fortunately, Jesus answered it, said, hey, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Don't feed your ego. Instead, define your worth based on the value that God places on you. And so I want to remind us all this morning, because this is where Satan's going to hit us. Satan would like to take our base needs and then corrupt them into selfish, sinful behaviors. And that begins with our physical appetites, to wealth and prestige that the world offers, to what gives us our sense of worth and value. And the problem with it is, folks, it's focused on creation rather than the Creator. And that's been our problem for a long time. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about what really was the demise of the human race. He says it's they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And it makes me wonder, as you read through the book of 1 John, when you get to the end of chapter 5, there's this little verse that they kind of put off by itself. And you know what it says? It says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And you know what idols are? Things that we worship instead of God. And so I just want to close this morning asking you a question. Do some heart introspection. Is there anything in this world that's become more important to you than God? Because that's where none of us, I hope, want to live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping to reveal to us Satan's schemes. Every one of us here is going to struggle with these three areas: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Father, I would want to confess that those are things that I struggle with myself, and I know every one of us in this room does. But often the reason we do, it's just because we've turned our attention toward the creation instead of honoring, loving, trusting, worshiping the Creator. So I pray you'd move us back to a place and a space where we need to be, and that we would enjoy the blessing that comes from having you where you need to be in our life. I ask and pray all of that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.